Good morning, everyone. Can we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6? The last two times I've met with you, we've been looking at Romans chapter 6, and there's so much here. I'm just going to kind of review what we've had, and I usually don't do chapter 7 in places in assemblies. Chapter 7 is a chapter that usually is should be taught. And Christians sometimes have different views on Romans chapter 7. But Romans chapter 6, we'll look at it. We'll review some of the things we've talked about. There's some key words that we looked at in the past. Bodies, our body, how we serve God in this body. This is a chapter, as most of all of you would know, that is mentioned almost always at baptismal services. And there's no water in the chapter. I get a kick out of that. It speaks of the genuine baptism, the Holy Spirit's baptism. There are two types of baptism that the church knows of, and that is water baptism and Spirit's baptism. And it's the spiritual baptism that God is interested in. Always remember, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that in John chapter 4, verse 24. And we use chapter 6 because it's a type of the Spirit's baptism. And we do it because the Lord Jesus Christ asked us to be water baptized. Now, it doesn't diminish from water baptism. Water baptism can't save us, but it's very important. And out of the state prison in Jackson, they've asked us, and I'm the head guy out there as far as Set Free Jail Ministries, and I get to speak at the baptisms, the water baptism, and they do a wonderful job. I'm amazed at how orderly it is. Very quick, very orderly, and it's very important to the inmates when they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know they're born again, and they've part of the Spirit's baptism, and now they want to get water baptism. Baptism is an identifier. Whether it's Spirit's baptism or water baptism, it identifies you with the element that you're baptized into. And for us, that element is the body of Christ. We're born again, we're regenerated, and so we're baptized into Christ Jesus. Water baptism is a baptism unto Christ Jesus. And it's an outward testimony that we have truly been baptized into the body of Christ, that we're born again, born from above, we're a child of God. So we'll review some of this stuff, and I have to finish chapter 6 today, I will. My wife hates it. We had Bible class last night over in Dearborn, and I said, well, how did it go? And she said, well, you're going too fast. And we were looking at Revelation chapter 6 and the horsemen and all that stuff. And she says, you're going too fast. And I hate it when you go too fast. Several other people say, well, you're going too fast. Well, that's sometimes we have to do that because I won't see them for a couple of weeks. We're going to go through this, chapter 6. We'll review it, and we'll see where we go. And we'll finish it up today. So there's another word. I didn't think I mentioned it. And that's the word once, O-N-C-E, prominent in chapter 6. And I know among the Christians of today, worldwide, we don't get it. It's not as important to us, it should be, but it's not as important to us as it is to God. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary once, never to be repeated. That means a lot to God. And we looked at some scriptures last time, I know, and mostly centered around the book of Hebrews, God emphasizes once, once, once. In the Old Testament, they were taught in the Levitical priesthood about the great day of atonement. And in Exodus, when the law was given, the priests on the great day of atonement was to go into the holy place, even the holy of holies, but only allowed once a year. And during the Feast of Tabernacles and that great feast of atonement. And that was really the only, we say feast, but really a fast day. That's the only fast they really had, was on that day. And they were to afflict their souls, and they were to be solemn, and it was a solemn ceremony as they watched, and the priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, him alone, and it was, and the blood was sprinkled, and that was to be done once a year because it typified the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his burial, and the fact that their sins would be carried far away with the scapegoat and the other goat that was slain, all speaking of Christ, but once a year. Well, Christ, it typified Christ would die for us once. Now, the one time Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary, Hebrews 2:3 says it was a great salvation. Nothing can be added. Hebrews 2:3, it is a great salvation. And Jesus Christ is able to save you to the uttermost. If you come to God through him, he's holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he's able to save you to the uttermost. You'll be completely saved. Everything he did for you on the cross of Calvary and on his and in his burial and his resurrection once, never to be repeated. It was good enough. It's a great salvation, and it completely saves us. Hebrews 7:25-26. And so once means a lot to God. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Well, what this takes us back to in the opening verse of chapter 6 is to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And just for time, we just can only look at two verses. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or grace abounded much more. We love that word grace. And Adrian Rogers likes to take it and make an acrostic out of it. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. You could say God's redemption at Christ's expense. Grace. Grace demonstrates, it manifests the love of God. It demonstrates God's love for every one of us, even for the whole world. And grace, Webster's dictionary would tell you, or any dictionary, is unearned, undeserved favor. That's the definition of grace. So you know what grace is. But remember, as Christians, we know the whom of grace. The whom of grace. Jesus is the grace of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17, no man has seen God at any time. It is the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. John 1:18, what hath he declared? That Jesus Christ, that God is a God of grace, and that Jesus Christ is the person of grace, the whom of grace. And grace demonstrates and manifests the love of God. God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:16, that grace manifests, makes known to us how great and how awesome that love is. So, and in Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does that mean? Well, that means that we know that how much we have sinned. We need the law. The law is holy. The commandment is just. There's nothing wrong with the law of God, Romans 7:12. We, though, could not keep the law. If Adam and Eve just had one law and they couldn't obey that one law, and the Jews had the Ten Commandments plus 613 rules, regulations, they couldn't keep them, and certainly we can't keep the law. The law and grace are mutually exclusive when it comes to salvation. The law could not save us, but there's nothing wrong with God's law. Once we're saved, then we love the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 97, many other verses. Once you're saved, the law is not mutually exclusive. And sometimes the law gets a bad rap among Christians only because it could not save us. But then once we're saved, we find out the law is very important to us. I don't want to steal anymore. I'm saved now. I don't want to lie and cheat anymore. I'm saved now. I don't want to violate the law of God because I understand the law reveals the nature of God, the character of God. And then I understand righteousness. And in righteousness, there must always be a standard. You must have a standard. You have to tell me, God, what is right and what is wrong, what you like and dislike. And in the Garden of Eden, it was just the one law. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God didn't explain to them why. He didn't have to. As long as they obeyed that law, that one law, as long as they obeyed that law, there was nothing wrong with that tree. But they had hundreds of trees to eat from. As long as they obeyed that law, they understood that they could have fellowship with God. Because God had told him, now the day you disobey me, the day you eat of the tree that I have forbidden you to eat of, thou shalt surely die. Fellowship will be broken. They understood that. And as long as they obeyed God, it's like the song we Christians sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that tree stood as a constant reminder to Adam and Eve, God was the creator. They were the creature. And the creator has rights. He made Adam. He made Eve. He made the earth. He made the universe. He has creator rights. And in righteousness, we need it. We want to know what God approves and disproves. Tell me, God, what is your standard? And the law tells us the standard, and it reveals to us the nature and the holiness of God. And so that's what the verse means in Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the sin might abound, so that we would know how great of sinners we are. The law did us a service, because when I recognized with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that I was a great sinner, worthy of going to hell, then that's when I said, you know what? I need to be saved. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he saved me. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, did much more abound. Verse 21, so that sin reigned in death, even so as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Remember now, righteousness in its simplest form is all that God, the Holy God of heaven, approves. That's what righteousness is. It's all that the Holy God of heaven approves and demands. So grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is your righteousness. Never forget this, Christian. Christ is your righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Verse 21, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. He's holy and undefiled. Hebrews 7:25 and 26. In Jesus, there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. He never sinned. He never told a lie. No guile, no deceit in his mouth. Never sinned. 1 Peter 2:22. And right here, Jesus knew no sin. He is without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He never sinned. He kept the whole law of God. He honored God. He glorified God by keeping all of God's law. Which one of you, he asked the religious leaders, convicteth me of sin? No one could. John 8:46. Pontius Pilate said several times, three for sure, I find no fault in this man, no sin in him. I've sent him to Herod. Herod has examined him, sent him back to me. Herod found nothing worthy of death in him. He never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God laid on Jesus all our sin, and Jesus voluntarily took it. The penalty of sin is death, Adam. Jesus died for Adam. Jesus died for Eve. And Jesus died for us. And he was thoroughly judged on the cross of Calvary for our sin. Separated from God the Father. Crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, those are the opening words prophesying 1,000 years before the crucifixion. That's what Jesus would cry out. And he did cry that out from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, the third verse, he answers his own question. For thou art holy. God is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. And so he judged Jesus for our sin. The one who was holy and undefiled, he judged him because he took upon himself our sin. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why, God? Why would you do that? That we that are believers, that are Christians, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I was a sinner before I was born again. Now, God sees me righteous in Christ Jesus. I have a righteousness now. Not of my own. How did I get this? Because Christ is my righteousness. And that's what Romans chapter 6 tells us when we're baptized into Christ Jesus. We are now righteous before God. We meet all of the holy standard. Back to I'm here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 30. And this is what I don't want you to ever forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 29 for context. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30 is the verse we want. But of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, what do I have the glory about? Well, I do in the Lord. I glory in the Lord. I glory in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, I have no righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. I meet all of the demands of the holy God of heaven. On my own? No. But in Christ Jesus. I didn't keep the law, but Christ kept the law. Now I'm in Christ Jesus. The day I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was saved. And when I was saved, God justified me. God himself is a sovereign act of God. And what is justification? Justification declares the righteousness of God, makes known the righteousness of God. It declares, it's an imputation. So in justification, the judge of all the earth, who is God, the holy God of heaven, he sees me now in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, and he has declared that I'm as righteous as his son. That's justification. I've been declared righteous by God because I'm baptized into the body of Christ. I'm born again. I'm saved. I have nothing to glory in. I glory in the Lord of glory. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. James 2:1. 1 Corinthians 2:8. He's the Lord of glory. Jesus is my glory. I have nothing to glory in but Jesus Christ. And I thank Jesus that I'm made righteous. So Christ is our righteousness. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. All right. Now verse 20 and 21. So verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, remember in the past, and we don't have time to talk about this now, God is a holy God. And the Bible speaks of God being holy more often than it does of him being love. Now, God is love. That's his nature, that's his essence, that's his core. God is love. And he loves the whole world. That's why he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, payment in full, the sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins, just in case you don't get it, God makes it very clear, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Grace demonstrates God's love, and his love is for the whole world. Now, remember, as Christians, we can't forget this fact. God's grace, God's love cannot, will not, does not ignore the requirements of God's holiness. As much as God is holy, as much as God is love, he is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot live with sin. Sin is against God's nature. It is against his essence. It is against his core. As God loves the world with an unconditional love, God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is holiness also. And his holiness cannot be defiled. He cannot allow sin. Therefore, although God loves us, his love cannot ignore the requirements of his holiness. In order for one sinner to get into heaven, if God was to let one sinner come to heaven, he wouldn't be God. God is holy, and we trust God. God cannot lie. Why can't God lie? Because he's holy, and we need a holy God. Titus 1:2. It's impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Because he's holy. Hebrews 6:18. And we need a God that we can trust. And I thank God that he's a God of love. I benefited from the grace of God, the love of God. Jesus is the whom of grace. Jesus loves me. God loves me. The Holy Spirit loves me. But I understand God is also holy. Thou alone art holy. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. God alone is holy. He's holy. And we looked at a lot of verses concerning that. Here's the verse that you need to always remember. Turn over to Hebrews, if you please, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Never forget this. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, we want verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one, absolutely no one, will see the Lord. So what is sinners doing? Or what do they think? They think, and they think right, God loves them. Don't you ever say God loves the sinner but hates his sin. That's one of those colloquial sayings that Christians come up with, and it's not true. God never says in the Bible he loves sinners but hates their sins. That's something we came up with, human beings. We're always trying to help God out with his salvation plan. I don't know why we do that. God doesn't need our help. God does love the personhood that he creates. There's 7.5 billion people on this earth, and if I met anyone, I would tell them God loves you. He does love them. But I always bear in mind that God is also holy. And God's love cannot ignore the requirements of his holiness. Holiness is his nature, his essence, his core, his very being. And so that's why the sinner will never come into the presence of God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 3, verse 5, verse 7, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. In Adam, all die. Only in Christ are all made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. You need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. You're in Hebrews 12. Look at chapter 7. And this is the verse that I quoted. Hebrews 7. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Save completely. You can't be better saved. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ is holy, and we're saved when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saved us. We're in Christ Jesus. We're born again, born from above. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So sinners understand, and they're counting on, well, God loves me. Yes, he does. But God is also holy. And you must always, as a Christian, remember that. And no one, not any person, not anywhere, not at any time, will have fellowship with God in a sinful way. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. No woman will see the Lord. God would be unholy if he allowed sin to enter into his presence. That's why there's an abyss. Remember this now. When we think about hell, remember, the most people think that hell is because of the wrath of God. No. Hell is there because of the holiness of God. Hell is in existence because of God's holiness, not because his wrath. The wrath of God is more than anger. It is more than the natural consequences of sin. The wrath of God is more than anger. It is more than the natural consequences of sin. What's the natural consequences of sin? Death. God's wrath is the necessary response of the chief judicial toward elements that are incompatible with his moral government. God's wrath is the necessary response of the chief judge toward the elements that are incompatible with his moral government. It is the duty of the eternal governor of the universe to rise up against rebellion and wickedness. But hell is in existence because of the holiness of God. Well, what am I saying? Well, God cannot tolerate sin. In the throne room of God, there's no dust allowed. There cannot be a molecule or an atom that's deformed. God is perfect, 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 perfect. And if I could stay here all day and say he's perfect, it's still not good enough to explain the incomprehensible holiness of God. There are angelic beings. We're taught in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're also reminded again in Ezekiel of the seraphim and the cherubim. We're reminded in Revelation chapter 4 of the cherubim and the seraphim who stand in the presence of God. These are mighty angelic beings, and they cry out day and night without resting, holy, 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 holy to God Almighty, holy to the Lord Jesus Christ, holy to the Holy Spirit. God is a holy God, and the love of God cannot ignore his requirements. And as Christians, we do a disservice to God when we don't tell the truth. And hell is in existence, not because God is hateful or spiteful, but because of the holiness of God. But now, is God wrathful? Yes. As the judge of the whole world and the universe, as Almighty God, as abundant in goodness. If God is good, then he must hate sin. He cannot allow it. It's not in my best interest. God loves me. It's not in my best interest to live forever and ever in sin. So God loves me. So sin is not allowed because I want fellowship with God. If I wanted to live in sin forever, I'd continue following the devil. And so why is there a hell? Because God says of their sins and iniquities I remember no more. Who? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, verse 12. Of their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, I have removed their transgressions. Well, where is my sin? It's washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who loved me and washed me from all my sin in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. And the scapegoat in the Old Testament revealed my sin is gone. Where? Gone far away. And so will the devil, his angels, and all those who have sinned. They'll be placed far away from God in a place that Jesus described as a place of outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. A furnace of fire. It must be a furnace of fire, Jesus said in Matthew 13:42. Who was this place, or why was this place prepared? For the devil and his angels, and for sinners if they're following the devil. Not for me. I'm living forever with God, and I understand that I must be righteous and holy before him. And I do understand God loves men and women, but God's love does not, will not, cannot ignore the holiness, holy requirements of God. The wrath comes from heaven, the very seat of universal moral government, denoting the seriousness of the offense. Ungodliness. Now, when you talk to people about sin, ungodliness, it's not missing the mark. That's another one of those colloquial sayings. You know, Christians will be asked sometime, or they'll teach a Bible class or something, and they'll say, well, what is sin? And someone will say, well, that's missing the mark. I don't know where they get that from. Sin is transgression. It's lawlessness. It's ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, godliness is to be like God. What is ungodliness? The total opposite. It's to be like Satan. Ungodliness is a self-imposed condition. It's the wrong moral choice. Having been created in the image of God, man has the potential to be godly. Ungodliness is man's fault, not his misfortune. Man is ungodly in areas where he could be and therefore should be godly. The wrath of God is revealed against men and against women who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath, it's intense anger, rage, fury, vengeance. The wrath of God is directed toward and restricted to those that know right from wrong, yet choose to do wrong. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. Christ is your righteousness, and you're created brand new. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, 22, 23, and 24. The Bible tells us that when we're born again, we are newly created, and we're created in holiness and true righteousness, or true righteousness and true holiness. It doesn't matter how you say it, but you're recreated, you're born again. We are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Hey, I didn't get very far. I'm still in Romans chapter 6. I think I could stay there a long time. I think I have right here. Now, what about this baptism stuff? Well, very quickly. Let me tell you the nuts and bolts of that. You are baptized when you're saved into Christ. Water baptism is a preposition that refers you're unto Christ. Let's look at water baptism first. We know what we do with water baptism. Listen to this with water baptism. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we get baptized. Baptism is an identifier. Now, just because I said that spirit's baptism, when you're regenerated, you're born again, that's what God is interested in. Some people never have the opportunity to get water baptized. They still go to heaven if they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism is an outward display. It's a witness to the world. It's a witness to the devil. It's a witness to human beings. It's a witness to yourself. Hey, what really happened the day that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I was born again. And as Jesus died, as I've seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and in other places of the scriptures, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, Galatians 2:16. I didn't really die, but I've been baptized into Christ. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was regenerated with the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. I was made a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. I am now a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm a new creation. And water baptism was not physical. That's the Holy Spirit's baptism. But water baptism is a display of that. And the Lord asked us to be water baptized. I can't be saved by water baptism. There are two ordinances that the church keeps. They're not sacraments. Now, when you start talking sacraments, the reason that we don't like to use that word sacrament because it has religious connotations. And it implies it has something to do with our salvation. And some religious groups, some denominations, they call them sacraments as if they have something to do with salvation. No. It is a water baptism is a public testimony. So when I do baptismal services, and I've been able to do them in some pretty fancy places, even in Lake Huron, when I do some baptismal services, I explain both. Now, don't diminish water baptism. It's not for the saving of the soul, but it's very important. Think of how important it is like this. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus gets baptized of John the Baptist, he's up in Nazareth. He comes all the way down to Bethabara on the other side of Jordan where John is baptizing. Jesus walked 60 miles, 6-0, to get baptized, water baptized. Now his water baptism in Matthew chapter 3, it was identifying him with humanity. It was identifying him as the King of Israel. It was identifying him as God in the flesh. And we see in Matthew chapter 3, the Trinity speaking. Oh, it was very important. Jesus and John the Baptist, when he approached John the Baptist, after he had traveled 60 miles and not in a Cadillac or a Ford or anything, he walked. And when he got there, and then John the Baptist says, "Whoa! I should be getting baptized of you." And Jesus said, "Suffer it for now." He wanted to identify with us. And when you got water baptized, you identified publicly with Christ. And in some countries in this world, you know this to be true, they will kill you when you get water baptized. To this day, over in Israel, you publicly get water baptized, your family will disown you. Your own father might say, you're out of the family. So it's important because we're telling the world, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Romans chapter 6, there's no water in it. Remember what I said, it is about the Holy Spirit's baptism. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is water baptism. It's okay. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud when they crossed, left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and they passed through the sea. Verse 2. All were baptized, and your Bible should say unto. If it says the preposition into, that's wrong. It's unto. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were led by the cloud and they walked on dry land, but they were baptized unto Moses. They couldn't be baptized into Moses, but when you got saved, you are baptized into Jesus Christ. Two prepositions, but two different functions. Amen? I mean, you can understand that. Listen to this. Since there is no English word for that Greek word baptizo that we say for baptism, a good illustration of what it means is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. The full story of the Exodus, of course, is in Exodus 14. Because the Israelites shared with Moses the experience, of trusting through terror, it is said that they were baptized unto Moses. They were drawn into oneness with him that night as they never would have been had they not gone through the same experience together. That's what happened to you when you got water baptized. You understand that? Because the Israelites shared with Moses the experience of trusting God through terror, it is said that they were baptized unto Moses. They were drawn into oneness with him that night as they never would have been had they not gone through the same experience together. Since God reckons that every Christian has died with Christ on the cross, he says that every Christian has been baptized into Jesus Christ. We are so one with him, having received his very life, that God says that we are members of his body. The Christian ceremony of baptism, the Christian water ceremony of baptism, is an outward sign that a Christian of what a Christian believes in his or her heart. We're telling the world, I'm saved. I want you to be witness. I'm telling myself, I'm saved when I get water baptized. But the transaction that took place is in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. I think you're in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. This is what happened when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you. Now remember, your faith is what apprehended Christ. I don't have time to talk about it, but you did not generate that faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. You have an objective faith. Christ and God are the object of your faith. It's not blind faith. It's an objective faith. It's an empirical faith. It is a cognitive faith. Mainly, you remember, you have an objective faith. Christ and God is the object of your faith. That's another subject for another time, but just remember that. You didn't generate it. The Holy Spirit convicted you of sin. The Holy Spirit spoke to you concerning the Word of God, working with your spirit, and then gave you the choice to believe, to obey, or not to obey. And you believe, and your faith apprehended Christ. Jesus saved you. If you say that, well, my faith saved me, then you're saying, I believed in faith. My faith, I put my faith in faith. That's impossible. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you. And Jesus is the object of your faith. I heard a young man on television. He was being interviewed. I was very impressed with him because he got it right. And they were questioning him. He said, listen, news people, I have an objective faith. The object of my faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the Bible speaks to all of that and tells us we have an objective faith. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, and I want verse 13. I got to find it. Okay, here we go. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. Now it's into. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, unto. Now you're into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Well, verse 14, just for context, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many, obviously, those who are, and that's the Holy Spirit's baptism. So the Holy Spirit, you are baptized in the Holy, you're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, then simultaneously, what else happened to you? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 1, just this one verse right now. Acts chapter 1. Now, this was the promise in the upper room that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would baptize himself into them, something that had never been done before in the history of the world. You can't say that about anybody else. But now because of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something new, and he's explaining to them in Acts chapter 1. They're looking for the promise of the kingdom, but in verse 5, Jesus says to them, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what that means is, so the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, then he baptized himself simultaneously into you. And as we look at Romans chapter 8, and in Romans chapter 8, this is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 14, just for context. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. They're born again. Verse 15, Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Very important. So important because in verse 9, it says this, Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If sets up a conditional clause. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we're born again, that we're the sons of God. And that's the story of baptism. Water baptism is important. It can't save you. But it does identify you with Christ. Spirit's baptism was what God wants, and you've been baptized, and that baptism is an identifier. You're born again, and you should know it. Well, I didn't get very far. I think I'm going backwards. At my funeral, if I die before you, you'll be able to say things like that. You'll be joking, and everybody will be laughing. But I'll be in heaven, so I won't care. All right. God bless you. If you're not saved, I'm here. I'm never in a hurry. That's another trademark of me. I've been in this assembly for 35 years or whatever. I'm always one of the last people to leave. I'll gladly tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be born again today. We had a great opening. You need to be saved. I appreciated the Sunday school opening. And I appreciate you. And if you're not saved, get it settled today. You may not get another time. You may not have another time. The Holy Spirit, remember what I said, has to work with your spirit, revealing and talking to you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to receive it. You have to make the choice. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, shed his blood, that he was buried and he arose again. God will save you, and you'll know that you're saved. You'll be baptized the moment you believe into the body of Christ. And then later on, you can get water baptized. Okay? God bless you. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, in past ministry here, I've gotten down to at least to verse 15. I went backwards again, but I pray that you are pleased. And I pray that it's encouragement to all of us. The world is dying. Please, please help us to reveal Christ in our life. Please help us, Father, to remember there are 7 billion people in this world. We can't see them all, but we can be your witnesses where you send us. We pray for every Christian here, but that our lives will show Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Bible says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let our conversation, our lifestyle show Christ. Let us be constant witnesses of what we have and the great salvation we have. And Father, when you give us the opportunity to speak, help us open our mouths to tell of our great Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great salvation. So please watch over us until we meet again. We thank you for this time. We pray that we have glorified you. We pray that we have glorified our Savior, the grace of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you so very much. Watch over us till we meet again, and we love you because you first loved us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.